particular, and just to see God's handiwork. And I just thought, if only people were as excited to and be watching for the return of the Lord as they were excited and watching for the eclipse. Just to see everybody looking up at that, it just, I don't know, just got me a picture of what it'll be like when we see Jesus coming back. Did it you? If you get a chance this afternoon, go home and just read the first four verses of Psalm 19. I just think that'll do your, I'm praying that the Lord will use that eclipse to stir the hearts of people into getting, making them think about eternal things. So, well, I don't know if you've heard already. Some of you may have already heard. Would you like to know what we're studying next year? We will be studying the book of Genesis. So you're going to get the bookends of the Bible, okay? And we are registering for class or for study next year already. Please, 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 if you are planning to come next year for Bible study, you should be registering in your class right now. They should have had forms for you. If not, you can go online to register as well. And it's not just the children that need to be registered, it's the women that need to be registered as well. If you have friends or neighbors or family or somebody you would like to invite to come with you next year, go ahead and have them register as well. Okay? So let's dive in. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been together, so let's kind of get our brains working again. Last week, we looked at the marriage of the Lamb and the bride of Christ. Just to get our brains thinking again, who's the Lamb, everybody? Jesus, okay. And who's the bride of Christ? We are, the church. We also saw the return of Jesus to earth as a mighty warrior king, followed by his armies dressed in white linen. We also learned about the Battle of Armageddon, which didn't turn out to be much of a battle at all, did it? Because all Jesus did was simply say a word, and that was the end of them. We also talked about two different suppers. The first was the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we learned that those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb will be blessed. But those who will attend the second supper, the supper of God, well, they're not so blessed, are they? Do you remember what that supper was? That's when the vultures will come and gorge themselves on the flesh of those who are killed at Armageddon. I tell you, I'd much rather be invited to the supper of the Lamb than to be supper at the supper of God, wouldn't you? Finally, we learned that the Antichrist and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire, and so these two will be the first inhabitants of the lake of fire, or hell. But they won't be the last, as we're going to find out this week. Now, today in Revelation 20, we're going to pick up where chapter 19 left off, with the return of Jesus to establish his millennial kingdom on earth. Now, you can see, most of you have already seen this slide up on the screen. Several of you have asked if I could give you some kind of a diagram to help you in understanding where we are in the timeline. So you can see that we've already studied about the seven churches in the church age. That's where we are still right now. The tribulation will start. Remember when the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel? That will start that seven-year period. Halfway through the covenant, he's going to renege on his covenant and turn against the Israelites. We have the return of Christ there in Revelation 19, where that other yellow line is on your right. That's your right, right? So now we are at the millennial reign of Christ. We're at getting towards the end. That's where we are today. The word millennium comes from two Latin words meaning 1,000 years. And it refers to this 1,000-year period when Christ will reign on earth. Now, before we begin, I want you to know that scholars have different opinions on when and how this millennium takes place based on the way that they interpret prophecy. Those who interpret Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 literally take it to mean that a literal 1,000-year earthly kingdom will be established where Christ will rule along with his resurrected saints. On the other hand, those who interpret this passage allegorically view that this 1,000-year reign not as a literal earthly kingdom of Christ, but as a picture of a period of church history when Christ is reigning spiritually in heaven and in the hearts of believers. These two ways of interpreting prophecy have resulted in three general viewpoints of the millennium. And there are many well-known and well-respected Christian teachers who hold these three differing views. So I'm going to give you a very brief description of these viewpoints. But as I do, I want you to keep something in mind. And I said it at the very beginning of our study, and I'm going to say it again today. Believers may have different opinions about some of the details or some of the timing of the events of the book of Revelation, but we can all agree on the overarching truth that Jesus Christ will return, he'll defeat Satan once and for all, and he'll reign forever and ever as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We can all agree on that, right? So let's not allow Satan to use our differing opinions to divide us or get us bogged down and down in the weeds so that we lose sight of this overarching truth. Instead, let's give each other grace in our views and focus on the fact that as believers, we're all sisters in Christ, are we not? And we are eagerly looking forward to the return of our King. So can we do that? Can we keep that in mind? Are you with me on that? Okay. With that in mind, here are the three general views of the millennium, okay? One view is called amillennial. In the Greek, anytime you put an A in front of a word, it means no, okay? So amillennial means no millennium, okay? So those who hold this view don't believe in a literal future millennial kingdom on earth. Instead, this 1,000 years is understood allegorically as Christ's current spiritual reign from heaven in the hearts of Christians. There won't be a literal binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Instead, they believe that Satan was bound by Jesus at the cross, and his influence has been greatly reduced so that the gospel can be preached to the whole world. He can't deceive them from understanding the gospel. The postmillennial view is the second view. Post means after. So postmillennial means after the millennium. People who have this view believe that Christ won't return after the millennium. He won't reign personally on earth during the millennium, but rather through his church. And he'll return at his second coming to a Christianized world. They believe as the spread of the gospel continues, larger and larger population will become Christians, and through their influence, they're going to cause society to function more and more according to God's standards, bringing the whole world to the place where the righteousness and peace, which is prophesied in the Old Testament for the millennial kingdom, will be fulfilled. Then Christ will return. In other words, gradually and gradually through the spread of the gospel, the world will get better and better, and the millennial kingdom will be established by the church, not by the intervention of Jesus Christ. Now, that view has kind of died out a little bit since World War I and World War II, and things start turning around and don't look like they're getting better and better. The third basic view is called the premillennial view. Pre means before. So premillennialism means before the millennium, right? So those who hold this view believe that Jesus will return before the millennium. The second coming of Jesus will occur first, followed by a literal 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ in perfect peace and righteousness, during which time Satan will literally be bound and locked in the abyss. Now, I'm of the thought that the Bible should be taken literally. That means, I believe that it means what it says. unless there's a compelling reason in the text not to think it's literal. I think when you start allegorizing parts of the Bible, you open interpretation up to all kinds of opinion. And then what do you use as your final authority as to what the intended meaning is? I mean, whose viewpoint or opinion is right? I tend to agree with Vance Havner, who said it's always easier to understand what the Bible says than to understand what somebody thinks it meant to say. And so after much intense study, I land in the pre-millennial camp. I believe what John is saying here is that Jesus will return after the tribulation to literally reign on earth for 1,000 years, because I think if all the prophecies about the first coming of Jesus were filled literally, then why wouldn't the prophecies about his second coming and his millennial reign also be fulfilled literally? That's just my point of view. So, you know what? I forgot to hit my button, girls. I'm so sorry. Now, some of you might disagree with me, and that's okay. As I said before, there are many, many well-known and well-respected Christians that hold other views on this. And so I encourage each one of you to take these scriptures that we're going over, take your Bible, and do your own research and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. Now, having said all that, are you ready to dive in to chapter 20? All right. Even though this is a short chapter, there's a lot packed into it. So I hope you're wide awake, and I hope you have your listening ears on, because I'm probably going to talk really, really fast today to try to get through all this. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. Before we get started, let's pray and ask the Lord to be our teacher, shall we? Father, we just thank you so much for your word and for the Holy Spirit that you sent to be our teacher. We are depending on you, Lord, to give us understanding so that we can grasp what you're trying to teach us today, and also how you would have us to respond to it and how you would have us to live in light of what you're going to teach us. And it's in the precious name of Jesus we ask. Amen. All right, chapter 20, Revelation. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Pretty sobering words, aren't they? Now, having dealt with the Antichrist and the false prophet in chapter 19, Jesus now deals with Satan. John tells us in verse 1 that an angel came down from heaven with a long chain. He seizes Satan, binds him for how long, according to verse 2? 1,000 years. He's thrown into the bottomless pit or the abyss, which is locked and sealed to keep him from deceiving the nations for how long, according to verse 3? Okay. Verse 4 says the tribulation martyrs were resurrected and reigned with Christ for how long? Verse 5 said the rest of the dead weren't resurrected until how long? After how long? Okay. According to verse 6, those who are part of the first resurrection will reign with Christ for how long? You guys are fading on me. According to verse 7, how long will Satan be released? Okay, come on, girls. How long? 1,000 years. Okay. So after reading these first 7 verses, how long will the millennium be according to what we just read in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7? 1,000 years. How long is Satan bound? Okay. Now, I don't know how much plainer God could say it. It's true that the time period for the millennium is mentioned in only one chapter, but God mentions it 6 times in 7 verses. So how many times does he have to say something before we take him at his word? 1,000 times. Great, Diane. Now, verses 1 through 3 tell us that the very first thing that Jesus does when he sets up his kingdom is get Satan out of the way. Satan is chained and bound. He's thrown into the abyss or the bottomless pit, which is not only locked, but then it's sealed over him. So he cannot get out. No one can get in. His activity in the world won't just be restricted or restrained, but it will be totally stopped. Satan and his demons won't be able to influence the world in any way, shape, or form during this 1,000-year period. Now, that doesn't mean that people living in the millennium won't be able to sin. Some will still have their sin natures, as we're going to see later here. And so Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see everything that's going on in the world around me today, I don't see Satan as being bound or really restrained all that much. He seems to still be wreaking havoc on earth and deceiving many. And I think he's going to continue to do so until Jesus comes and puts a stop to it. Now, what will the millennium be like when Jesus comes to reign? There are many, many passages in the Bible about the coming of Messiah who will set up an earthly kingdom that he's going to rule from the throne of David. And I don't know if we have that. Is that the one? Yes. Almost every Old Testament prophet had something to say about this earthly kingdom. And obviously, we're not going to have time to cover all these this morning, but let's just look at a couple to see what the millennium will be like. It will be a time of justice and peace. Micah 4, 2 through 3 says, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render many decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Now, if we're living in the millennium now, as some believe, have we ever seen a time of complete peace and justice on the earth? To me, things are getting worse and worse, even with the spread of the gospel. Man has attempted to bring in world peace. I mean, that's what the UN was for and established, remember? But peace and justice can't be achieved through human efforts as much as people have tried. Sinful humanity cannot reform itself. The time of justice and peace will only come when the King of Kings will be sitting on the throne. Peace will prevail on the earth during the millennial for two reasons. First, it's because Satan and his demons will be sealed by the abyss, unable to deceive the world. And second, Jesus will be ruling on the earth with a rod of iron, allowing no wickedness or sinfulness to be demonstrated. That's the only way there will be peace and justice on the earth. So not only will the millennium be a time of peace and justice, it will also be a time free from fear, a time when the curse is lifted from the earth. Isaiah 11:6-9 says, "The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into a viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, if we're living in the millennium now, do we see anything like that in the world? Would you go to the zoo and walk in with the lion or the bear? I wouldn't. No, the only way this kind of change can happen is if there's a supernatural change in the natural order of things. And that's only going to happen when Jesus comes and reigns on earth. The millennium will be a time of long life and health. Listen to what Isaiah 65:20 says, and I used the New Living Translation on this, so it helps us to understand it a little better. It says, "No longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they have lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Only the cursed will die that young." So there will be no more infant death. People are going to grow to live hundreds and hundreds of years old. Somebody 100 years old is still going to be considered a kid or an adolescent. How would you like to have your child living in your basement at 100 years old? Now, we don't see this long life and no infant death happening on our earth now, do we? And we know he can't be talking about heaven or the eternal state, because there is no death and there is no birth in heaven or the eternal state. So he's got to be talking about the millennium. And it'll be a time of long life and health. Now, again, with the advances in medicine, do we see anything at all like this in the millennium? Or if this is the millennium now? Yes, we have advances in medicine, but people... I mean, it's rare if they make it to 100, isn't it? There has to be a supernatural change in the order of things for this to happen. So during the millennium, Satan will have no influence. Jesus will take his rightful place as the ruler on earth in Jerusalem, and the saints will reign with him. So all those in authority won't be able to be corrupted, not by money or power or flattery. Boy, isn't that a contrast to our world today. That's what Scripture says the millennium will be like. And there are many more scriptures we could go over, but this is just a sampling. This is the kingdom that Jesus is going to establish here on the earth. This is the kingdom that God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7:12. And he even took an oath to establish it in Psalm 89. Let's stick your finger here, and let's just flip back to Psalm 89 real quick with me, if you would. Let's read it together. I want you to see this, okay? Let's start with verse 28. It says, "I will maintain my love to him." This is talking about David. God's talking about David, okay? "I will maintain my love to him," David, For how long? Forever. And my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line. How long? Forever. His throne as long as the earth, as long as the heavens endures. If his sons forsake my law and don't follow my statutes, if they follow my decrees and fail to keep my commandments, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. In other words, they're going to suffer the consequences. But look what he says in verse 33. He says, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once and for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue for how long? Forever. And his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established how long? Like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. Now, I think it's very clear from this verse that God will keep his word, don't you? All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter 20 now. John says in verse 4 that he saw thrones in the millennium, and seated on them were those who had been given authority to judge. He saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their faith in Christ. Remember we saw these souls under the altar back in chapter 6? And here it says they came to life and reigned with Christ during the millennium. Now, some of you have been thinking, wait a minute. I thought when a Christian died, they immediately went to heaven in the presence of God. But here it says they didn't come to life until Jesus returned at the beginning of the millennium. So what's up with that? Well, let's stop here for just a minute, because John introduces a very important concept here that we need to understand, and most of us have never been taught. That word for came to life in verse 4 is the Greek word anastasis, which means to stand up or a bodily resurrection. It refers to the physical body coming to life. It doesn't refer to the spirit, okay? It's the physical body. So the moment that you die, whether you're a Christian or a non-believer, your physical body will be buried, or it could be put in a mausoleum or cremated, or you could be lost at sea or blown up or whatever. But your spirit and soul immediately go to one of two places, okay? If you're a believer, you will go to heaven into the presence of the Lord. When you die, you don't cease to exist. You don't go into soul sleep. You don't go to purgatory. In the Bible, there is no such thing as purgatory. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So if you're a Christian, the moment your physical body dies, your spirit and soul are present with the Lord in heaven. On the other hand, if you are an unbeliever, according to Luke 16, 23, and 24, you'll go to a temporary place of torment called Hades. Do we have the slide that shows Hades and paradise? There we go. Okay. You've heard in Scripture something that the Bible talks about, a place called Sheol. Some of you have heard that. It's the place of the dead. Well, evidently, Sheol is divided, or was divided, into two sections. Part of it was called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. You guys have heard those terms. The other part is called Hades, and it's a place of torment, okay? The souls of all believers who died before the cross went to paradise. They weren't in torment. They were alive and happy and content. The souls of all unbelievers go to Hades, which is a place of torment. You cannot leave Hades. You cannot be prayed out. You are in this temporary place of torment until you are judged at the Great White Throne Judgment, which we'll talk about in a minute. Do you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke, where they could look, that rich man was looking across at Lazarus and said, hey, please send somebody over there. Tell him don't come here. And also, do you remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross? He said, today you'll be with me where? in paradise. He didn't say heaven. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is what he was talking about. Now, after Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for sin and rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven. And when he ascended to heaven, Ephesians chapter 4 says that he led captivity captive. So he took all those souls and spirits of all the Old Testament saints who were in paradise or Abraham's bosom, he took them to heaven with him. Okay? Before the cross, believers looked forward to a Savior who would be coming. When Jesus came and paid the price and died on the cross and paid for sin, then he could now go back and take all those Old Testament saints who had been looking forward to their sins to be forgiven. He could take them up there because now their sins had been paid for. So now he could take them into heaven. Are you with me on that? Is that clear as mud? Okay. So now Sheol looks like this. Do we have the other slide? Maybe not. There we go. So when Christ came, he took all those souls out of paradise. Paradise, I think he took paradise with him to heaven. Now there is no separate paradise. It's all one. Now all that's left is Hades, place of the dead. So since that time, since the time of the cross, the souls of all believers go directly now to heaven, okay? The moment you die, your physical body will be buried, but your soul and spirit will go either to heaven or Hades. But at some point, your body is going to be resurrected as an eternal body and will be rejoined with your soul and spirit. Now, somebody asked me last week, well, how will that work for somebody who's cremated or who's lost at sea or who's been blown up? And I said, well, how difficult was it for God to make Adam out of the dust of the earth in the first place? See, it's not hard for God. He'll know where every atom of your body is, no matter what's happened to it. So it's not going to be hard for him to resurrect your body and make it an eternal one. But it's important for us to understand that there are two different resurrections. Do we have that next slide? By the way, I just have to thank Laura for helping me make all these slides this week. I know there's a lot of them. But thank you, Laura, because there's no way I could do that myself. Okay, so there are two different resurrections. The first resurrection is the resurrection of believers, okay? Their bodies are raised and joined with their souls and spirits to experience God's blessings for eternity. The second resurrection is the resurrection of unbelievers who are resurrected and raised to experience torment for eternity. Now, the first resurrection, the resurrection of believers, doesn't happen all at once. There are stages to it. 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 24 says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn or order." Now, the word here for order is a military term, togma, which refers to a military parade. And I'm sure you've probably seen military parades where soldiers are marching within their regiment or their companies. Remember, they have little blocks, and they march past. One regiment marches past, followed by another regiment, followed by another regiment. You know what I'm talking about? That's the idea that's given here. So if you're in Christ, you're going to receive your eternal body, but there is an order in which believers are going to receive them. And there are basically three phases or three regiments or divisions, if you want to call them that, within this first resurrection. Phase one, or let's say Company A, Regiment A, I don't know, I'm not in the military, so I don't know what they call them. But this first regiment is the resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to give you scriptures. We're not going to read all these. I hope you'll write these down and you can look at them later. But the resurrection of Jesus is the first, okay? We find that in Mark 16, 5 through 7. Now, Jesus was not the first to be raised from the dead. Remember, he raised Lazarus and other people, but he was the first to rise from the dead and receive a glorified eternal body and never to die again. And they call this, he was referred to as the first fruits. The first fruits was something from the harvest, remember, that they offered, and it was meaning the first of what the harvest was, but more would follow. So Jesus is the first fruits. Company B, or phase two, is the resurrection of the church at the rapture. That's going to include you and me, ladies. We will receive our eternal bodies at the rapture, and you can read about this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 58. Company C, or the third phase, is the resurrection of the Old Testament believers, as well as the tribulation martyrs. They will receive their eternal bodies after the tribulation at the second coming of Christ. We talked a little bit about this last week. And you can read about this in Ezekiel 37, 12 through 14, Daniel 12, 1 and 2, Isaiah 26, 19, and of course here in Revelation 24. Now remember, even though we're resurrected at different times, all believers are part of this first resurrection, okay? But there is also a second resurrection. Look at verse 5. It says that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is referring to the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of all unbelievers of all time, and they are all resurrected together at the end of the millennium to be judged at the great white throne judgment. Theirs doesn't happen in phases. They're all resurrected at the end to stand at the great white throne. So the first resurrection is the resurrection of believers and will take place in stages. Second resurrection, the resurrection for unbelievers, all raised together. That's why verse 6 says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Okay, are you with me so far? Okay. Now verse 4 tells us that the resurrected tribulation martyrs will reign with Christ during the millennium. And in addition, Jesus said there will also be three other groups that are going to reign with him during this time. And let me just give you scriptures. You can read these later on your own. He told the apostles they would reign with him. You can find that in Matthew 19, 28. The bride of Christ, or we, the church, will also reign with him. Remember in back when we were looking at the churches, he kept saying, those who overcome, which are believers. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 6, 2, 2 Timothy 12, or 2, 12, Revelation 2, 26, and Revelation 3, 21. Those are the ones we learned about when we studied the churches. So you've got the tribulation saints, you've got the apostles, you've got the church or the bride of Christ, and you also have the Old Testament saints. You can find that in Daniel 7, 27. Now, Revelation 5, 9 through 10 makes it clear that these saints will actually reign on earth, not just in a spiritual sense. Listen to what Revelation 5 says. It says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Okay? Now remember, only believers are going to enter into the millennium. But there's going to be two different types or two different groups of believers. Those who have received their resurrected eternal bodies and those who haven't yet. See, there's going to be those who have survived the tribulation. Believers, they became believers during the tribulation. They did not take the mark of the beast. And how they survived, I don't know. They were not beheaded. They hadn't been beheaded. They were able to somehow survive, and they are still alive when Jesus returns. So they are still in their natural bodies. Those believers will enter the millennium in their natural bodies, and they will still have their sin natures. Okay? This is going to include the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. It'll include all the Gentiles who came to believe during the tribulation. And it will include the surviving Jewish people who at the very end, as we're going to, I don't know if we'll have time to study that next week or not, but the very end, the remnant of the Jews will finally realize that Jesus is the Messiah and surrender their lives to him. So it will include them as well. So just as Jesus lived among his disciples and his followers in his glorified body before he returned to heaven, we will live in our glorified bodies with multitudes of people in their natural bodies on earth during the millennium. The mortal survivors will continue to marry and have children during this time. And their children will have children. I mean, if we're alive at that time, we could have some great, 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 great grandkids. But because of the perfect conditions, and there's no disease, there's plenty of food, the lengthened lifespans, there is going to be a population explosion. And at the end of the millennium, the world is going to be filled with generations of those who will still have their earthly bodies and who are struggling with their sin natures just like we do today. Even though they're raised in a perfect environment, there's going to be a lot of them who will not receive Jesus. Because, ladies, mankind's problem is not environmental. It's a heart issue. It's a heart problem. The heart of man is desperately wicked and can be only changed by God's grace. A perfect environment cannot produce a perfect heart. Now, verse 7 says that after the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from the abyss. Now, did any of you think, why in the world would God let Satan out again? Why not just throw him into the lake of fire and be done with him? Well, what's the purpose of the millennium? Did any of you think that, or was that just me? Well, the purpose of the millennium first is the fulfillment of promises that God made. He made them to Abraham, to the Israelites. He made them to David, to Mary, to the saints who will reign with him. So all those promises that God had made, he will fulfill. It's also an answer to the prayer that he taught us to pray. He taught us the Lord's Prayer. Remember, it said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. The millennium is also a time when the earth will be redeemed from the curse of heaven. We talked about that already. It's that curse was back. We see that back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. The earth was also cursed. And Romans 8, 19 and 22 talks about how the whole creation groans waiting for redemption from the curse. That hasn't happened yet. Finally, the millennium is going to prove two things. The total incorrigibility of Satan and the total depravity of humanity. It will prove that eliminating sin isn't just as simple as changing our environment. How many of you have heard people say, if we could just improve our culture or our environment, people would do the right thing? Have any of you heard that? People would do better if they had a better environment. Well, the millennium is going to show that a perfect environment cannot create a perfect heart, because something's wrong with the very nature of man. We are born with a sin nature. Sin comes from within us, not from the environment around us. And the only remedy for sin is Jesus. We have to be born again and receive a new heart or a new nature. And the millennium is going to prove that. Now, when Satan is released after 1,000 years, the descendants of those believers who survived the tribulation will have to make the same choice that we've all had to make. See, all people from the time of Adam and Eve to the very end of humanity will have to choose whether to follow Jesus or Satan. And sadly, even after living in a perfect world for 1,000 years, there are going to be many who will turn their backs on Jesus and choose to follow Satan instead. And that's going to reveal their true heart or their true nature. See, Satan's hatred of God and Jesus won't be changed by his 1,000 years in the abyss. In fact, he'll hate Christ even more. And so he's going to gather up this vast army from all four corners of the earth, and he's going to surround Jerusalem and the camp of God's people, and they're going to be ready to prepare to attack. But just like the Battle of Armageddon, it's not going to be much of a fight, is it? Look at verse 9. It says, fire came down from heaven and devours them. Poof, that's it. It's over. Not much of a fight at all. And then Satan's thrown into the lake of fire to join the beast and the false prophet who were thrown in at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years, or at the end of the tribulation, 1,000 years earlier. And notice that it says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Even after 1,000 years, the beast and the false prophet are still there, living in torment. So some people say, well, you know, hell is probably going to be bad, but if I'm thrown into the lake of fire, I'm going to burn up, so I won't know the difference. That is not true. Torment in the lake of fire is eternal, just like life and blessing in heaven will be eternal. Verses 11 through 15 are some of the saddest verses in the Bible. See, the time of grace has ended. All of humanity has had the opportunity to receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus. And they've made their choice to either receive it or reject it. And now, every unbeliever throughout all of time who has refused Christ's offer of forgiveness of their sin will be resurrected. Their souls will be brought out of Hades and reunited with their eternal bodies at the end of the millennium. And then they will stand before the great white throne to face eternal judgment. This is the second resurrection that we talked about earlier. And it doesn't matter who you are, if you're the president or a prostitute or even a preacher. It doesn't matter your age, your position, your prestige, your power, your popularity, your wealth, or your poverty. If you have refused to receive Christ, you'll stand before the great white throne where Jesus himself will sit as judge. And no one is better qualified. He did all he could do to save you. And since you rejected him, then you'll have to be judged by him. And if you're standing at the great white throne judgment, Jesus is going to ask you one question. He'll say, I willingly and freely gave my life to pay for your sin. Why did you reject me? And you'll be left standing there without an excuse. And verse 12 says that books will be opened. Did you know that God keeps two sets of books? This judgment is going to be based on what's recorded in these two sets of books. There are the books of works and the book of life. The books of works contain a record of everything you have ever done, everything you have ever thought, and everything that you have ever said throughout your lifetime. And you're going to be judged based on what's recorded in these books because you have said, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I think I'm good enough to get to heaven on my own. And God's going to say, okay, you're going to get exactly what you've asked for. And you're going to be judged by your own works. The only problem is you're not going to be compared to anybody else. You're going to be compared to Jesus. He's the standard by which every person is judged. And no one except Jesus has ever lived a perfect life without sin. He has perfect righteousness. But even with your best efforts, you are not sinless. And you don't have perfect righteousness. You fall short. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then the book of life will also be opened. And they're going to go down and they're looking for your name. And your name is not going to be found. It won't be in there. Jesus died for you, for your sin, but you refused to accept it. So sadly, your name isn't going to be in there. And you'll be pronounced guilty. And you'll receive your just sentence of eternal death and be thrown into the lake of fire where you will spend eternity with Satan, with the Antichrist, the false prophet, with all the demons and multitudes of other unbelievers who rejected Christ. And you'll be desperately wishing that you had another chance, but it'll be too late. Now, you won't go into hell thinking God was unfair or unjust or never gave you a chance, because you're going to be able to see all the opportunities that you had to receive his forgiveness. You're going to see that Jesus didn't condemn you to hell. It was your own choice and your own sin that condemned you there. Never forget, God does not send people to hell. People send themselves to hell by rejecting Jesus. Now, you might not like to hear all this stuff about hell or the lake of fire, and you may choose not to believe it. There are people today that don't believe hell is a real place. But that doesn't change the fact that it's true. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, I know we're running out of time, but it's very important for you to know that just as there will be two different resurrections and two sets of books, there will also be two different judgments. Did you know that there's two judgments? I have to tell you that I had never heard about this until probably about 15 or 20 years ago. I had only heard of the Great White Throne Judgment. And I thought that's where everybody went, and when you went to the Great White Throne, it was determined whether you were in heaven or in hell. Anybody else think that way? If you are not alone. But I want you to listen carefully, okay? No believer will stand before the Great White Throne Judgment, ever. If you've chosen to put your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, your judgment for sin was settled at the cross once and for all. Jesus took the punishment that you would have received at the Great White Throne Judgment, and he took it on himself and died for it. And your name was written into the Lamb's Book of Life. So you will never stand at the Great White Throne Judgment. But you will stand at a judgment. You will appear at another judgment called the judgment seat of Christ, also known as the Bema seat. Now, I had never heard of this, so I imagine there may be some of you in here that haven't either. So I want to tell you a little bit about it. Those who appear at the Bema will not be judged for sin or their salvation. I'm going to say that again. The Bema does not deal with a person's salvation. That issue is already settled the moment you ask Christ to forgive you of your sin. Remember, your death penalty has already been paid in full by Jesus at the cross. Instead, the Bema is the place where rewards will be given or lost, depending on how you lived your life after you became a believer, after you came to Christ. And those who live out their lives and honor and glorify God by the way they live their life and produce spiritual fruit will be rewarded. Those who waste their time on earth after accepting Christ are going to suffer loss. Let me give you some scripture verses for that. You can look at Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now listen, I want to be sure you hear this. Your works do not save you. Say amen so I know you're awake. Your works do not save you, but they will be rewarded if they are done with the right motives. We talked a bit about this last time we were together, remember? At the Bema, you will stand before Jesus and he will ask you, he'll say, I am so thankful you believed in me. Now, what did you do with the time and the talents and the resources and the opportunities that I gave you after you chose to believe in me? And 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 tells us there are two types of materials that we can use in building our lives or living our lives out for him. We can use good and valuable materials like gold, silver, and costly stones, or we can use bad and worthless materials like wood, hay, and stubble. As your life is reviewed at the Bema, how much of it will have been given to the purposes and works that God has created you for? How much of it will have been wasted on worthless things? What was your motivation? Was the goal and aim of your life to glorify the Lord and allow him to use you for his purposes through the power of the Holy Spirit? Or did you serve the Lord for your own recognition? Or maybe you were pressured into serving the Lord. You didn't really want to do it, but you couldn't say no. Or maybe you just didn't do what he called you to do because you were too fearful. See, only the things that we've done out of love and obedience to please the Lord and for his glory are going to withstand the test of fire and will be rewarded accordingly. Those things that we've done that haven't glorified the Lord are going to be burned up. So how many of us are going to be standing at the Bema, empty-handed, comparing bonfires and smelling like smoke? All of our time, our talents, our resources wasted on worthless things, and they're just burned up. Knowing all that Christ has done for us, what a shame it would be to get to heaven and stand before the one who saved us and helped us, encouraged us, and protected us, and we have nothing to lay at his feet because we've wasted our time on earth. Well, finally, in verse 14, we're told that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Remember that picture that we had with just Sheol, and the only thing that was left? Paradise has already been taken to heaven. All that was left was Hades. Now all those who were in Hades have been sentenced from the great white throne and thrown into the lake of fire. So now Hades is empty. So now verse 14 says, Hades and death are thrown into the lake of fire. Death is the last enemy of God, and now that's thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. The first death will separate you from your physical life. The second death will separate you from the source of life for eternity. And as we close, let me ask you a question. At which of these two judgments will you find yourself standing to give an account of your life? Jesus will be the judge at both. And he wants so much to see you at the Bema seat, ladies. He wants you to be in heaven with him. He doesn't want to judge you at the great white throne. But he leaves that choice completely up to you. This chapter ends with the haunting words, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." See, their names don't appear in the book of life because they had rejected the source of life, Jesus. Those thrown in the lake of fire could have been saved and lived for eternity in heaven if they'd only accepted Christ and his forgiveness of sin. Have you done that? When Jesus opened his book of life, will your name be in there? Is there a time when you have asked Jesus to forgive your sin and you've given your life to him, surrendered to him, and chosen to live for his glory instead of your own? That's the only way to have your name written in his book. If you've never done that, please do it today. Don't put it off, ladies. Do it now while you still can. Let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you that you've made a way for our names to be written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know for sure that her name is there, that today would be the day that she would come to you and drive that stake and make sure. And Lord, I know all of us here have family members or friends or neighbors who are going to face the great white throne judgment unless they turn to you. So will you give us the sense of urgency and boldness to continue to share the gospel with them, even if they've rejected it before? Because this isn't just a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal torment. Help us to live our lives with our minds set on the things above so that your light will shine in us and through us, and your name will be glorified in all that we say and do. And it's in the precious name of Jesus the Lamb, our Savior and our Lord, that we ask these things. Amen. Thanks, ladies. We'll see you next week for the very last week of our Bible study this year. Can you believe it?